Today we turn a corner in our study of the Gospel of John, and in particular, find it all in the Gospel of John. We begin the third section of the three sections of this wonderful Gospel. The first section, first four chapters, Christ is the Way. The second, and the lengthiest by far, chapters 5 through 17, I am the Truth. Christ is the Truth. And now, beginning with chapter 18, Christ is the Life. And it's ironic that this begins with his death, which we have just remembered in the celebration of the Lord's table. But we come to this 18th chapter and we find the Son of God despised and rejected of men. This is why Isaiah 53, verse 3, is such an important verse. Indeed, this chapter, and actually, this is one of the places in your Bible where the chapter division is in the wrong place. The division begins three verses earlier in chapter 52. But in any event, we have this 53rd chapter that details for us with amazing accuracy exactly what Christ did at Calvary's cross, and is a prediction of his resurrection from the dead as well. But talking about the resurrection, we're leaping ahead a bit in John's Gospel, and so we want to see today in what way our Savior is despised and rejected. He was 2,000 years ago, and he still is today, and the same type of people are still around today. And so, we come to five categories. As you know, normally do not have sub-points under the categories when I have this many points to the message. But we left space in case there's something you would like to jot down for further reference. And so, beginning at verse 1, and as we normally do, we're going to read all the verses. We're not going to stop at each one, but we've returned now to a narrative of events. And so we read in verse 1, when Jesus has spoken these words, that is the high priestly prayer of chapter 17, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And this is why, by the way, you have four Gospels, because you find more information than you do in just the Gospel of John. But as we believe that the words of the Gospels, each of them, all of them, of the whole Bible, were given to the human recorders of the words, these are all what God wants us to know at a particular point in time. So now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Now that's how my translation reads, but if you have a personal pronoun at the end of that sentence, that's been added by the translators. He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And I'm going to pause at this point and emphasize the fact that he said to them, "I am." If you could read this in the Greek, he says, I am. I, myself, I am. And it's amazing to me, I was discussing this with Daryl and some of them earlier, how many people stumble. I'm talking about Christian scholars and other otherwise good interpreters of Scripture stumble over this as though the obvious were not obvious to them. They stumbled, they fell backward to the ground because he revealed his glory to them for an instant. I am. And that revelation knocked them to the ground. Look at the text again. It says, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. They dropped to the ground. Now, why would they do that? These are the ones who are the professional soldiers. They're the ones with the weapons. And they came thinking there might be some resistance. And there was, but not the kind that they could deal with weapons. And so, my point here is that our Savior revealed himself to them in his true glory. One of the only commentary that I can find that doesn't stumble like these guys did over the obvious here is the Moody Bible commentary. And there Dr. Hart makes it apparent that this same one who knocked them to the ground, as it were, could have, if he had so desired, as we sing frequently, he could have called 10,000 angels, 10 legions of angels, to release him, had he so desired. But the thing that is pointed out is that was not his purpose to be released. And so consequently, he did not exercise that authority. Nevertheless, they are looking for Jesus the Nazarene. And so he goes on here to say this. He says, I've got to tell you this. We'll take the time. Do you remember Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress? Do you remember the third verse of that hymn? He says, and though this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. I believe this is, I hope this is what Luther was thinking of. One little word will knock him to the ground, just like these guys were knocked. And here the Greek word is aimi, just one little word. In Hebrew it's Yah. Not Yahweh, but Yah. I am. Both words in both languages, especially the Greek where it's constructed this way in the original, and if you could read it there, it would be obvious. He says, I always am. I'm the eternally present one. I have no beginning. I have no end. I am. And what a marvelous truth that is. So I do not know what language he will utter those words, but I guarantee when he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, he'll utter that word and the Antichrist and all his armies will perish. And Satan will be bound at that word. One little word shall fell him. Well, back to our text. Verse 7, therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. And here, notice the prefix of sentencing here. I told you that I am. He's not trying to knock them to the ground again, all right? But he said, I'm the one. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Now, we're talking about Judas, the betrayer. And he is what elsewhere in Scripture would be called an apostate. He is the ultimate example of an apostate. An apostate is a person who publicly professes their faith in Christ and then later publicly denies their faith in Christ. And this isn't true of everybody who rejects Christ. This is true of those who make a public profession. And so Judas is the outstanding example of that. And so we continue on here. Verse 10, Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You're not going to deliver me? I won't be delivered from this." But it's interesting because I don't believe that the words that we have here are just here by accident. I think everyone here knows that by now. So why is Malchus mentioned by name? Well, there is part of the narrative that we'll see this morning that indicates that there were those at the judgment hall that knew Malchus and thought they and had been with him when this incident took place. And yet, you have to wonder if Malchus was known to the readership 2,000 years ago. And if he was, why was he known by name? And I can't prove this, I may be all wrong, but I would like to think that perhaps Malchus was saved as a result of this. Certain that Jesus wasn't delivered, we'll perhaps get a little amusement a little later as we look at Jesus' speech to Pilate. But in any event, just a suggestion to think about. Was Malchus later saved? I mean, after all, if we read the other gospel accounts, we discover that Jesus healed his ear, replaced it. What a miracle that was. I mean, how do you do that? Today, I guess they've got ways to do it. But the point is, how could you do that 2,000 years ago? Yeah, I'll put it this way, it's doubtful that even the doctors could have done that 2,000 years ago. And so what a testimony this was. Well, in any event, here's Malchus, and he is touched by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think more deeply than getting his ear repaired. Nevertheless, we have Judas, and he is the ultimate betrayer of Christ. We also read, and we dealt with this, last week as we considered Judas a bit, that he is called the son of perdition, and only the Antichrist is also called the son of perdition. So this is a serious, serious matter. Despised and rejected, yes, by Judas, but also by the priests. And we pick up now at verse 12, and this is a lengthy reading. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now this connects us. We pass over chapters 13 through 17. This takes us back to chapters 11 and 12 of John's Gospel. And so we've already dealt with that prediction that one man would die on behalf of the people. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. And this is Annas's palace. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." So this is the first denial. You just have to hang on to this. We'll deal with it a little bit later. So the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold. and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And so here he is, and I want you to think, because I don't want us to get very far away from Christ himself. No one was bringing Jesus up to a charcoal fire and letting him warm himself. He's in the cold, very much in the cold. And again, I'm not trying to spiritualize the text, but he's in the cold in more ways than one. He's in the cold, humanly speaking, as well. Not just physically. But he is despised and rejected of men. Now, they bring him to Annas, and I'm probably putting this in too familiar terms, but I'm trying to give us a thought here that would help us to relate to the situation. Annas would be like the high priest emeritus. He's been the high priest. He's not technically the high priest this year, but he's like an emeritus figure. And I think it's fascinating that they bring him to Annas first. We're talking about the trials of the Son of God, and of all the illegal trials, and virtually all of them were, this is the illegalist of them all. Because technically speaking, Annas has no authority in this matter at all. And they're violating all their own precepts of how trials are to be held. And so here he comes to Annas. And the high priest, this is verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby, and this would be one of the officers of the priests, not the Romans here, one of the officers nearby, standing nearby, struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" This also was a violation of their own system and their own rules. So, at this point, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And at this point, I want to pause to bring something else to your attention. It was not the Lord's intent that John's gospel tell us about all the trials. John passes completely over Jesus being sent to Herod and standing before him, because it is not the emphasis of this particular gospel. So we come back to Peter now at verse 25. We'll get to Caiaphas in just a moment, but I think we probably need to skip over Peter for a second and finish with the priest. Verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early." There's not much said about Caiaphas at this point. But Caiaphas was the one who had the legal authority to send Jesus to Pilate. And so consequently, it is at this point that we are introduced to Pontius Pilate. And chapter 18 is just the beginning. We will come back to him later. So here are the two chief priestly people, and they both want him put to death. And if you read the other gospel accounts, you can get details of the back and forth and up and down and sideways that they went to find some basis for condemnation of him. So at this point, they send him to Pilate, and we'll pause here and come back now to Peter, verses 25 through 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." By the way, no matter how your translation reads, this really is a good translation from the original language. This was framed in the nature of a question in the Greek text. And so he denies that he is a follower of Christ. One of the slaves, this is verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" That is, with Jesus. Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. And that's how John's gospel leaves it. Immediately a rooster crowed. But if you want the really poignant situation, other gospel writers tell us that as soon as that third rooster crowed, or the rooster crowed the third time, Jesus, who is way out yonder, turns and looks at Peter. And Peter breaks down at that point. He realizes what a failure he has been. Well, you know something? When I read this text, I realize what a failure I've been too. How many times could I have stood publicly and affirmed who Jesus is and who I am in relation to Jesus? And I've avoided it. Did I do what Peter did? Well, not verbally, but in here I did. I ran for cover, and so did Peter. So, you know, when you read this, don't forget the marvelous affirmations of faith that Peter made and the marvelous things that he did because he trusted Jesus. I know I keep coming back to this incident where Jesus walks on the water, but Peter was the only one that got out of the boat. He started to sink, and we get into that. But the point is, nobody else volunteered to get out of the boat. He did. So, want to keep Peter in perspective, because before we finish this gospel, we're going to see how the Savior that Peter denied restores Peter to fellowship and to service for him. So, did Peter dishonor the Lord? We're talking about despise. He didn't reject him, but he did dishonor him by what he did. Well, so have I. And I won't speak for you, but I suspect that you have as well at some time or another. So, here is Peter. He's the only one of these people that we're looking at today for whom a good word can really be said. Let's talk about Pilate. What an interesting character. Verse 29. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the Praetorium, and it was early. Now, I think the King James says judgment hall, something akin to that. But what this indicates is that this was Gentile territory. The Praetorium was the place where the Gentiles, who were the overlords, held court. And so, it was early. And by early, we don't mean 3 a.m., but probably 6 a.m., somewhere in that vicinity. And they themselves did not enter into the Praetorium so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. Now, here is where a lot of people struggle. Did Jesus and his disciples eat the Passover ahead of time? Are they talking about eating the Passover that night, which normally would be Friday? And the answer is, they're talking about the whole Passover feast, which includes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the point here is not, did they eat that Passover meal that began the feast? The point is, would they be defiled through the coming Sabbath and on through the week? And this is why they desired not to ceremonially defile themselves. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, Pilate's, he's just there to keep everybody calm and keep the taxes rolling into Rome and make sure that there's no difficulties or troubles. And so he said to them, verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was to die. Chapter 12 of John's Gospel, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." And lifting up was a euphemism for crucifixion. So, this was to fulfill that word of Jesus. Therefore, verse 33, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus to him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" So Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is another place where I fault many of the scholars. They know the Greek text, and yet they ignore it because their system, like the priest system 2,000 years ago, won't stand a close examination of this. And so here is what Jesus is saying in the original language. "My kingdom is not from out of this world." It's not part of this world system. He's not saying that it is non-material. He's not saying, "Oh, it's just a heavenly kingdom and, don't worry about it." He could have got out of everything if he had made that kind of accusation. But the point is that while his kingdom is going to rule this world, it doesn't have its origin from this world. It's not part of the current world system. And so, he said, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my enemies would be my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is," second time he says it, "not out of this world system, out of this realm." Now, here's where I find a little amusement. Maybe you do too. When Peter drew his sword, and if you go back to, I believe it's Luke's account of this, Jesus asked if any of them had a sword, and a couple of them had swords. So he said, "Bring them along." So it wasn't wrong for Peter to have a sword. But it was, he was to be numbered among the malefactors and the insurrectionists. And so Peter drew the sword, and I am sure that Peter's intent was not just to damage somebody's ear. But that's the best he could do, because he's a fisherman. He's not trained as a soldier. And so he misses and instead cuts the poor guy's ear off. Now, my point here is this, the amusement that I have is, it's probably just as well that they weren't trying to fight and keep him from, because what a miserable job they would have made of that. I find it amusing, but it'd be the same thing if I did that with a sword. I don't know how to use swords. I know the basic concept, but I don't have any training in that. So our point here is, it's just as good that it wasn't. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." And again, even though correctly is not in the text itself, if you could read the Greek, and many of our scholars can, it's quite obvious that Jesus is phrasing this in such a way as to say, you're right, I am a king. I am a king. So for this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And I've said it in a particular way, a particular tone. I wasn't there. I don't know what vocal inflection Pilate gave to this, but I know what he went out and did. And so I think it is correct to understand that Pilate was denying that there is such a thing as truth. By the way, do you think Pilate was the only one who believed that, or that only people 2,000 years ago questioned what is truth? No, we're covered up. We're awash in people today who insist that there's no such thing as objective truth. And many of them claim to be Christians. Amazing, is it not? So, he said to him, what is truth? But back up in verse 37, Jesus says this, for this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, there's a sentence you could memorize. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. If they don't hear his voice, what does that tell you? They are not of the truth. And I don't care if they call themselves the Dalai Lama or the Pope or anybody else. If they do not hear his voice, they are not of the truth. That's why when I look at books on religion and this sort of thing, if they're not books that help me understand this book better, they're not of the truth. And their advice is no more of importance than anybody else's. And so, we come back to the truth about Pilate. What is truth? He lived in a system, that Roman system, where truth basically is whatever you want to make of it. And what is true today is not true tomorrow. There's nothing modern about that. It's been around for 2,000 years and even before that. So, Pilate, he is a rejecter of Christ. And then we come to another guy who is not probably more familiar to us a name than Malchus, but another one that seems to be a minor player in all this, but maybe not. So we're still in verse 38, because that's where they put the verse division. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews? Now, this was their custom, Passover. And just as a gift, so to speak, from the Romans, if we've got somebody in prison and you want them released, if they're under custody, we'll release them. So would you like for me to release for you the King of the Jews? So they cried out again. Now, who's the they? Well, there's probably a lot of people there, but this chapter started out with the priests, and we've already looked at them, but also the Pharisees were there, and some of the scribes. And so all these are calling out and saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And again, the translation is correct, but it means more than what we mean by a robber. You and I would call someone a robber who was a pickpocket or a purse snatcher or something like this. Are they robbers? Yes, they are. But the word here is stronger than just that. This man, Barabbas, was a brigand. Now, again, I don't know how familiar you are with that term, but it means that he was the leader of a gang. he was not just an individual who found a package on a doorstep and stole it, as we hear about so much today. This guy had a racket. He had a group of which he was the head. And when I read this about Barabbas, I get the impression that he's the kind of a gang leader such as you read about in the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember that the man was traveling and he was set upon by a gang, left for dead, robbed and left for dead. And then, of course, the story and the point that Jesus made turns on a Samaritan man when a Levite and a priest wouldn't have anything to do with this nearly dead man. And so our point here is, my point, is that Barabbas was that kind of a man. He had a gang like that. And if it was easier just to kill you, to take your money from you, then he would do it. And here's something else just to think about. I have no basis particularly for saying this, but there were two thieves, robbers, who are going to be crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it possible that they were two of Barabbas's guys? I mean, they were crucified for doing this, and Barabbas was in jail under custody, and that would have been his destiny had Pilate not released him. So, something just to think about. Nevertheless, here's what we know for certain. Jesus Christ died for the Barabbases of this world. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to be totally honest, and maybe I shouldn't be, but if I'm going to be totally honest, there are some Barabbases in this world I don't want to be released. And I don't want my Savior to have died for them. But he did. He did. He died for the worst. We've said this many times. Name the worst individual you can think of. Christ died for them. He died for Barabbas. And the irony is that the Son of God, on trial for his life, goes to the cross willingly to pay the debt for Barabbas. And furthermore, Barabbas would not say, as one of the thieves on the cross came to say, no, I won't accept release. This man is a good man. He's a righteous man. And I won't let you substitute him for me. But he didn't do that. Now, there are some who take the view that Barabbas ultimately got saved. I don't know. I have no proof whatever of that. And furthermore, we don't ever hear about him again after this incident. But nevertheless, here is Barabbas who has been incarcerated and is facing the death of a criminal and is released. And I hope that you can see yourself, to some degree, in that same situation. Sin-wise, I'm a criminal who deserves nothing but death for my sins. But I have a Savior who substituted for me. And as a result, I'm never going to have to face any judgment for my sins. He took it all on himself. These are the trials of the Son of God, despised and rejected on every side, and yet the Savior of the world.